Daniel K. Judd received his undergraduate degree in zoology and chemistry from Southern Utah University. He then received his M.S. degree in family science and Ph.D. in counseling psychology from Brigham Young University. He taught seminary and institute in Utah, Arizona, and Michigan, and was also a member of the family science faculty at BYU Idaho. He served recently as Ancient Scripture Department Chair, where he is a professor. Professor Judd has written numerous books and articles. The two most recent books reflect the majority of his research and writing interests. They are titled Taking Sides, Clashing Views on Controversial Religious Issues, and Hard Questions, Prophetic Answers. Brother Judd's past church service has included a mission to San Diego, California, as well as serving twice as a bishop. Prior to his current position as first counselor in the General Sunday School Presidency, he was president of the Orem, Utah Canyon View Stake. Brother Judd is married to Kay Siegmiller, and they are the parents of four children, as well as of this last Sunday, I believe, grandparents of a new grandson by the name of Seth Daniel Judd, appropriately the name of the grandson of a professor of ancient scripture. And now we'll have the opportunity and pleasure of hearing from Brother Judd.
Thank you, Vice President Farnsworth, and thank you for that beautiful music as well. My dear brothers and sisters, this is truly a wonderful experience to join with you in this devotional assembly today. I compliment each one of you for taking time out of your busy schedules to attend. In addition to the remarkable students of Brigham Young University, the faculty and staff and others, I'd also like to acknowledge the presence of my family, friends, and those who are listening to this devotional from afar. The topic I have chosen to address today is what Latter-day apostles and prophets have described as a wonderful flood of light, an apt description for what we have come to know as the restored gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would like to begin by sharing with you a story of a woman living on the seacoast of Ireland at the turn of the last century. This woman was quite wealthy, but also very frugal. Her neighbors were surprised when she was among the first in her area to have electricity installed in her home. Several weeks after having the power installed, a man from the electric company visited her in her home to see how things were working. She assured him that everything was working well. "I'm wondering if you can explain something to me," he said. "Your meter shows scarcely any usage. Are you even using your power?" "Certainly," she answered. "Each evening when the sun sets, I turn on my lights just long enough to light my candles. Then I turn my lights off." Not only did reading this story several months ago bring a smile to my face, but as a good story often does, it also helped me to articulate and ponder the following questions, and I invite you to do the same. To what degree am I being true to the abundance of light and knowledge made available to me through the restored gospel of Jesus Christ? Specifically, am I continually walking by the flood of light made available through the restoration of the gospel by the prophet Joseph Smith? Or is the path in which I am walking lighted in some other way? The prophet Mormon teaches us that the light of Christ is given to every man that he may know good from evil. For those who are faithful to this lesser light, a greater light is made available through the ministry of the Holy Ghost. In the Doctrine and Covenants, we read that a man may receive the Holy Ghost and it may descend upon him and not tarry with him. And after baptism and during confirmation, we're then entitled to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost as our constant companion. The prophet Joseph Smith taught that we increase in knowledge, quote, in proportion to the heed and diligence given to the light communicated from heaven. Now, if you're like me, at times you feel that your life is on track and you are being true to the light and truth God has given you. But at other times, you may feel as if you are, as described in the Doctrine and Covenants, walking in darkness at noonday. Now, for me, The difference between the times of light, the periods of darkness, and those cloudy days, like today, when I'm somewhere in between, is the degree to which I am open to and act upon the influence of the Holy Ghost. President Brigham Young once taught, "There is no doubt if a person lives according to the revelations given to God's people, he may have the Spirit of the Lord to signify to him his will and to guide and to direct him in the discharge of his duties, in his temporal as well as his spiritual exercises. I am satisfied, however, that in this respect we live far beneath our privileges." Elder M. Russell Ballard of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles once shared a story from his personal experience that illustrates President Young's observation. Several years after Elder Ballard had returned from serving as a mission president, one of his former missionaries came to see him in his office at church headquarters. "President," this missionary said, "I think I'm losing my testimony." Elder Ballard was surprised because this missionary had been one of his most faithful elders. The young man continued, "For the first time, I've read some anti-Mormon literature, and I have some questions no one seems to be able to answer." Though the questions were what Elder Ballard described as the standard anti-church issues, he explained to the young man that he would like some time to collect the appropriate materials to ensure that he could provide some meaningful answers. The elder agreed, and they set an appointment to meet again in 10 days. As the missionary left the office, Elder Ballard stopped him and said, "Elder, you've asked me several questions here today. Now I have one for you. How long has it been since you read from the Book of Mormon?" The missionary admitted that it had been a long time. Elder Ballard then said, "All right, you have given me my assignment. It's only fair that I give you yours. I want you to read in the Book of Mormon for at least 1 hour every day between now and our next appointment." The missionary reluctantly agreed. In Elder Ballard's own words, he describes what happened next. And I'll quote now from Elder Ballard. 10 days later, he returned to my office, and I was ready. I pulled out my papers to start answering his questions, but he stopped me. "President," he said, "that isn't going to be necessary." Then he explained, "I know that the Book of Mormon is true. I know that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God." "Well, that's great," I said, "but you're going to get answers to your questions anyway. I worked a long time on this, so you just sit there and listen." I answered all those questions and then asked, "Elder, what have you learned from this?" And he said, "Give the Lord equal time." Not only does this story serve as an important reminder to give the Lord equal time, it also illustrates the importance of consistency in being true to the doctrines of the Restoration. Brother Robert J. Matthews, former dean of religion at BYU, and more recently president of the Mount Tippecanoe Temple, once stated, "Heber C. Kimball said that we cannot survive on borrowed light. That is, we cannot borrow testimony from someone else. It also means, and note this if you would, that we cannot continually borrow even from ourselves from an earlier time. If we drift, we may not realize that faith was becoming thin within us, and perhaps we have only the memory of a testimony and not a live, current, dynamic testimony." Elder Ballard's experience also illustrates the Lord's warning in the Doctrine and Covenants from section 84. "And your minds in times past have been darkened because of unbelief, and because you have treated lightly the things which you have received, which vanity and unbelief have brought the whole church under condemnation. And they shall remain under this condemnation until they repent and remember the new covenant, even the Book of Mormon, and the former commandments which I have given them, not only to say, but to do according to that which I have written." The good news is that much of the darkness that clouds our minds and troubles our lives may be removed by taking seriously rather than treating lightly the doctrines of the Restoration. During these next few minutes, I'd like to present three doctrinal teachings that are unique to Latter-day Saint theology and practice. As I discuss these doctrines, please write down any impressions you might have about how you might more effectively live by the increased light made available through these teachings. The first doctrine I wish to address is the doctrine of the eternal family. Not long after we were sustained as members of the Sunday School General Presidency this past April conference, Brother Roger Merrill, the president of the Sunday School, and I were privileged to meet with a senior member of the Quorum of the Twelve regarding our new responsibilities. The third member of our presidency, Brother William Oswald, also on the stand today, was unable to join with us because he was still serving as president of the Russia Vladivostok mission. Soon after, Brother Merrill and I entered the office of this beloved apostle, he asked me if I would tell him about myself. Feeling overwhelmed, but also sensing his kindness and support, I shared a 30-second abridged version of my life story. He urged me to tell him more, which I gratefully did. After sharing more of my story and discussing various aspects of what I had said, this member of the 12 looked me directly in the eye and said, "Brother Judd, thank you for your story, but you've missed something." I responded by saying, "I'm sorry. Please help me understand what I've missed." He simply said, "You tell me." I soon realized that while I'd mentioned my family, they hadn't been the focus of what I'd shared. He then asked me to tell him more about my family, including my ancestors, and afterwards provided counsel to Brother Merrill and myself that in all we did in our new calling and in our personal lives, we should always keep our families and the families of the church a top priority. That is a lesson I will never forget. Most of us know and understand the uniquely Latter-day Saint doctrine that family relationships may be perpetuated beyond the grave. But do our lives truly reflect our belief in this divine doctrine? Well, we must give serious attention to our Savior's caution, quote, "He that loveth father or mother, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me," unquote. And also understand that placing family before God can be a form of idolatry. We must also realize that family relationships are more than just a means to an end. They are an end in themselves, a celestial end with an eternal destiny. My dear friends, are we so busy pursuing career interests, church responsibilities, and personal recreation that we are neglecting our families? If we are to take the doctrine of the eternal family seriously, each of us must continually ask ourselves the question, if we are giving our family equal time. If you would, let the names of your family pass through your mind. Are there those among them who need more of you? Mother, father, husband or wife, son, daughter, brother or sister? If you are a young person of marriageable age and maturity, are you doing your part to find your eternal companion or just hanging out on a personal plateau, giving your best efforts to school and to work? No matter who we are or what our particular circumstances might be, the following counsel from Elder Richard G. Scott of the Quorum of the Twelve is a good reminder of the importance of putting first things first. And now from Elder Scott. Are there so many fascinating, exciting things to do, or so many challenges pressing down upon you, that it is hard to keep focused on that which is essential? When things of the world crowd in, all too often the wrong things take the highest priority. Then it is easy to forget the fundamental purpose of life. Satan has a powerful tool to use against good people. It is distraction. He would have good people fill life with good things, so there is no room for the essential ones. Have you unconsciously been caught in that trap? That's the end of the quote from Elder Scott. Several years ago, while doing research and writing an article about the relationship of religious affiliation to mental health, I observed an interesting dynamic. Among the many individuals and families I interviewed, including Latter-day Saints, Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, and members of the Baha'i and Hare Krishna faiths, I was pleased to note that many of the Latter-day Saints I interviewed and tested were among those with the most favorable scores. But sadly, other LDS members were among those who had the poorest showing. The scores from the LDS sample appeared to be more polarized than the test results from the members of the other faiths. Well, we certainly know that rain falls on the just and on the unjust, and that serious problems come to faithful individuals and families, as well as the less faithful. My observations and the data I collected confirmed the Lord's statement in the Doctrine and Covenants, quote, "For of him unto whom much is given, much is required. And he who sins against the greater light shall receive the greater condemnation," end of quote. The good news is that the opposite is also true. The Scriptures clearly teach that when individuals and families are true to their greater light, even when life is hard, increased blessings eventually follow. In the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord has also said, "That which is of God is light, and he that receiveth light and continueth in God receiveth more light, and that light groweth brighter and brighter until the perfect day." While time doesn't permit a detailed discussion, I would like to briefly discuss the Latter-day Saint doctrines of the fall of Adam and Eve and the atonement of Jesus Christ. These two doctrines, along with the doctrine of the creation, make up what Elder Russell M. Nelson described as the three preeminent pillars of God's plan. Not only do we as Latter-day Saints accept the creation, the fall, and the atonement of Christ as literal historical events, we also believe and testify that they have great doctrinal significance and personal relevance. During my time as a church leader over the years, I've regularly met with individuals and couples for whom these doctrines, the creation, fall, and atonement, were more than theological principles, but accurate descriptions of the various stages of their lives and relationships. Most of the engaged couples with whom I met were in the creation stage of their relationships, for in a metaphorical sense, most were living in a Garden of Eden-like existence. For them, the grass was perpetually green, the water was constantly clear, and the sky was always blue. I'm sure we have some of you here today. For the most part, these couples were only partially aware of the challenges that lay ahead. Other individuals and families with whom I met were experiencing the fall, for they had left the Garden of Eden long ago and were struggling in the dark and dreary waste of conflict, disappointment, and despair. The desires of my heart as their priesthood leader was to help them feel the love of God, their Father in heaven, to invite them to establish the Savior as the foundation for their lives, and to assist them in identifying and being true to the teachings of our prophets and the promptings of the Holy Ghost. Over the years, I've come to deeply appreciate the following counsel of President Howard W. Hunter. "Please remember this one thing. If our lives and our faith are centered upon Jesus Christ and his restored gospel, nothing can ever go permanently wrong. On the other hand, if our lives are not centered on the Savior and his teachings, no other success can ever be permanently right." That's the end of the quote from President Hunter. Every individual and family, faithful to the gospel or not, experiences challenges and trials of many kinds. Many people naively believe, however, that if they are living as they should, they will never face any serious problems. Consider the scriptural account of the Book of Mormon prophet Lehi and his wife Sariah. Did this righteous couple, from what you know and have read, ever face any serious problems? Did Lehi and Sariah ever have any differences of opinion in their marriage? If you're not sure, read the 5th chapter of 1 Nephi. Did the prophet Lehi ever murmur because of his afflictions? Consider 1 Nephi chapter 16. Did Lehi and Sariah ever have any problems with their children? How about their grandchildren? Well, please read the Book of Mormon and you'll find the answers. My dear friends, it is not a coincidence that this wonderful book of Scripture, the Book of Mormon, begins with the story of a family dealing with the consequences of the fall and the other challenges of life. Their story is our story. No other religion of which I am aware teaches that the fall of Adam and Eve and the opposition that made the fall possible were essential parts of God's plan for the salvation of his children. The prophet Lehi taught, "It must needs be that there is an opposition in all things," which includes every aspect of our lives, family, church, mission, romance, school, and so forth. Lehi continued, "And to bring about his eternal purposes in the end of man, it must needs be that there was an opposition, even the forbidden fruit in opposition to the tree of life, the one being sweet and the other bitter." This very day, many of us are learning that it is the stress of final exams, or giving a devotional talk, that gives a certain sweetness to the promise of the holiday that follows. Many people believe that if Adam and Eve had not partaken of the forbidden fruit, their posterity, including you and me, would be living in the Garden of Eden happily ever after. The Book of Mormon clearly teaches otherwise. From 2 Nephi, we read again the words of Lehi. If Adam had not transgressed, he would not have fallen, but he would have remained in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve would have had no children, wherefore they would have remained in a state of innocence, having no joy, for they knew no misery, doing no good, for they knew no sin. Lehi further revealed that, quote, Adam fell that men might be, and men are, that they might have joy. As Latter-day Saints, we accept the doctrine of what has come to be known in theological circles as the fortunate fall. While many theologians and philosophers struggle to answer why God allows evil and adversity to exist, the doctrine of the fall, as revealed in Scripture and in teachings of our Latter-day prophets, offer profound insights concerning this difficult subject. Elder Orson F. Whitney of the Quorum of the Twelve once stated, "No pain that we suffer, no trial that we experience is wasted. It ministers to our education, to the development of such qualities as patience, faith, fortitude, and humility. All that we suffer and all that we endure, especially when we endure it patiently, builds up our characters, purifies our hearts, expands our souls, and makes us more tender and charitable, more worthy to be called the children of God. And it is through sorrow and suffering, toil and tribulation, that we gain the education that we come here to acquire, and which will make us more like our Father and Mother in heaven." In addition to gaining insight as to why God allows us to experience the troubles and trials we do, the doctrines of the restoration also help us more clearly understand the need we have for a Savior. Several years ago, Elder Bruce C. Hafen, formerly of BYU, and now a member of the First Quorum of the 70, drew my attention to an article discussing the similarities and differences between Latter-day Saints and other Christians with respect to their beliefs in Christ. See if you agree with the following assessment of Latter-day Saint belief written by the religion editor of Newsweek magazine. And I quote, "According to Mormon tradition, not only did Adam's fall make procreation possible, it also established the conditions for human freedom and moral choice. Unlike Orthodox Christians, Mormons believe that men are born free of sin and earn their way to Godhood by the proper exercise of free will, rather than through the grace of Jesus Christ. Thus, Jesus' suffering and death in the Mormon view were brotherly acts of compassion, but they do not atone for the sins of others. For this reason, Mormons do not include the cross in their iconography, nor do they place much emphasis on Easter," unquote. When challenged by Latter-day Saint readers that he had misrepresented the doctrine of the LDS Church, the Newsweek writer defended his article by explaining that he had carefully studied the official teachings of the Church, but what he had written was intended to represent the beliefs of the typical Latter-day Saint and not necessarily the official doctrines of the Church. In other words, he was saying that the general church membership did not believe in the necessity of the grace of Christ, but in the sufficiency of their own good works. While we don't know how the Newsweek editor selected his sample of Latter-day Saints to interview, there is one thing we do know about them. Their apparent answers to the editor's questions were not accurate reflections of the core doctrine of the Restoration. The prophet Lehi taught this doctrine clearly. Quote, "Wherefore, how great the importance to make these things known unto the inhabitants of the earth, that they may know that there is no flesh that can dwell in the presence of God, save it be through the merits and mercy and grace of the Holy Messiah." I regret that as a full-time missionary, I allowed my dislike for what some have defined as cheap grace to influence me to overemphasize the importance of good works. I allowed those who insisted that one could be forgiven without repentance and that making and keeping sacred covenants wasn't important to cloud my understanding what the prophet Alma described as, quote, "the one thing which is of more importance than they all." the saving and enabling power made possible through the atonement of Jesus Christ. Perhaps one of the reasons some have distorted the doctrine of grace and others have misunderstood the importance of good works is found in the following statement from C.S. Lewis. He, the devil, Brother Lewis says, always sends errors into the world in pairs, pairs of opposites. And he always encourages us to spend a lot of time thinking which is the worse. You see why, of course. He relies on your extra dislike of the one error to draw you gradually into the opposite one. In a well-known verse, the prophet Nephi stated that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. While many have attempted to define what Nephi meant by his phrase, all we can do, the Book of Mormon King, Anti-Nephi Lehi, answers the question well. And now behold, my beloved brethren, since it has been, note the phrase, all that we could do, as we were the most lost of all mankind, to repent of our sins and to get God to take them away from our hearts, for it was all we could do to repent sufficiently before God that he would take away our stain. I testify to each of you that repentance is the key that fully invokes the enabling power of the atonement of Christ. Having faith in Christ, repenting of our sins, being baptized, receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, and faithfully enduring to the end establishes the foundation upon which additional covenants and ordinances may be revealed and received. The prophet Nephi taught, quote, if you will enter in by the way and receive the Holy Ghost, it will show unto you all things what you should do. In conclusion, I would like to leave with you an illustration that will hopefully summarize what I've attempted to share with you today. 17 years ago this month, I graduated from Brigham Young University with a doctorate in counseling psychology. I value many of the many things that I learned in my philosophical and clinical training, and I'm grateful for the many experiences I had with fellow students, faculty, staff, and others. But the one academic experience I treasure the most occurred during the very last hour of my graduate school experience. In my particular discipline, we were required to conduct original research in the area of our choice, formally write up the study in a doctoral dissertation, and then defend our work before an examination committee. The results of the exam would determine whether we would pass or fail. I looked forward to defending my dissertation. I'd worked hard and had been greatly blessed by studying my particular topic. I'd also received tremendous help from the professors on my committee. I felt confident that I could defend my work adequately. The first 15 minutes of the examination went smoothly. The questions were straightforward, and I felt I answered the questions well. I began to feel the excitement of having achieved a goal that I'd been working towards for many years. The next set of questions were more difficult as we began to discuss some of the debatable parts of my work. I still felt fairly confident that I've answered the questions. And even though I realized that I'd probably have to make some revisions in my dissertation, that I would still pass. But I wasn't prepared for what happened next. One of the professors on the examination committee voiced his feelings that he wasn't happy with the scope of my work and that he didn't know if he could give me a passing vote. After several more attempts to defend my work, I realized that the one professor would not be convinced. And what he was trying to do and trying to say appear to be influencing the other members of the examination committee, I began to lose hope. But at that very moment, one of the members of my committee, Professor Richard N. Williams, who is on the stand today, asked the committee if he could spend a few minutes making a comment or two. For the next 20 minutes, Professor Williams defended my work, and he defended me. The spirit in the room changed dramatically. Differences were reconciled. A vote was taken. I passed the exam and graduated, fulfilling the dream of a lifetime. I hope each of you, at some time in your life, can have someone stand up for you, plead your cause, and rescue you, as Professor Williams did for me. This experience helped me understand in a very meaningful way what is meant in the Scriptures when the Savior is referred to as the Advocate with the Father. There is, however, a major difference in the means by which the Savior is our advocate and what Professor Williams did to assist me. Please look for this vital difference as I read from section 45 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Listen to him who is the advocate with the Father, who is pleading your cause before him. And note the change, saying, Father, behold the sufferings and death of him who did no sin, in whom thou wast well pleased. Behold the blood of thy Son, which was shed, the blood of him whom thou gavest, that thyself might be glorified. Wherefore, Father, spare these my brethren, that believe on my name, that they may come unto me and have everlasting life. Professor Williams defended me on the integrity of my work and his belief in me. The Savior's advocacy is based on the efficacy of his atoning sacrifice and our belief in him. This is what the prophet Lehi was teaching his son Jacob when he said, I know that thou were redeemed because of the righteousness of thy Redeemer. The Scriptures plainly teach that salvation is much more about the Savior than it is about us. I testify to you that as we read from the words of King Benjamin, that there is no other name given, nor any other way nor means whereby salvation can come unto the children of men, only in and through the name of Christ the Lord. What a blessing it is to live in a day when we are privileged to have such a wonderful flood of light by which we may live. I testify to each of you of the truthfulness of the restored gospel. I testify to you that Jesus Christ is our advocate. He is the light and the life of the world, a light that is endless, that can never be darkened. I pray that each of us, especially during this Christmas season, will reflect upon how we can be true to the wondrous light we've been blessed to receive. I leave you my testimony and my love. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.